If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can find a pew Bible in front of you, page 1009. If you're unfamiliar with where to find the Gospel of Mark, that can help you a little bit. And we will be looking, Lord willing, at the final three sections of Mark 12 here this morning. As we read the Gospels, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we discover that Jesus really has this uncanny ability to clear up misconceptions and to speak the truth about whatever he is speaking to. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus were still walking on this earth and could clear up some of the things in our culture that we wrestle with and struggle with? What Jesus has to say is usually unexpected, and we're often surprised by what he has to say because we don't expect for him to say what he does. Last week when we were in the middle of Mark 12, we were able to listen in on three encounters that Jesus has with a group of Pharisees and Herodians, some Sadducees, and a spiritually seeking scribe. And in each encounter, Jesus dazzles with his clear, quick thinking and with his perfect insight and knowledge into the Old Testament. There is no one like Jesus. No one reads the Old Testament and has an understanding of the Old Testament like Jesus does. And we see so clearly throughout the Gospel of Mark. We'll see clearly in just a moment as well that Jesus has just a perfect grasp on what the Old Testament means and what it says. We think about the response that Jesus gave to each of the three questions he was asked. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." He says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And then Jesus was approached by a spiritually seeking scribe and was asked, "Which is the most important commandment?" We saw last week that there are 613 commandments found in the Old Testament, and the scribe asked a good question: "Which of these is the most important?" And you may remember what Jesus says. "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." It's all about love, Jesus says. Loving God and loving others. Each of the responses that Jesus gives reveals to us more about who Jesus is. This morning, as we conclude Mark 12, we see Jesus continuing his teaching ministry in the temple. He's been in the temple now for a couple days. And don't forget as well that Jesus is within days of his crucifixion. We're in the final week of his life. Mark devotes about a third of all that he writes in the Gospel of Mark to this final week, and things are really slowing down here. Mark gives us insight into what Jesus was teaching about just a matter of days before he was going to be crucified. In verses 35 through 37, you'll see that Jesus challenges preconceived notions about the identity of the Messiah. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus issues a warning to beware of the scribes. Don't be fooled by their outward religiosity and by their arrogance. And then in verses 41 through 44, Jesus uses an incident in the temple treasury to speak a word about what true generosity is. Now, if you were with us last Sunday, you know we covered a lot of ground last Sunday, and we're going to cover a lot of ground today as well. In an ideal setting, it would be great to spend a Sunday on each of these six different episodes or teaching encounters that Jesus has. But if we want to finish Mark before 2019, we have to kind of speed things up a little bit. And so we're just going to, like as we did last week, kind of take a bird's eye view, if you will, of these three passages, knowing that there is much more to be said and needs to be said about each of these passages. Look in your Bibles at verses 35 through 37, please. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Most of us will acknowledge that The meaning of this particular teaching of Jesus is not as obvious as some of the other teachings that we've heard. If you're like me, if you spend some time reading the Bible, you know that this passage occurs quite a bit throughout Scripture or throughout the New Testament. I'll come back to that in a little bit. But for me, before this week, I kind of just always glossed over this. I didn't really understand what Jesus meant. I was kind of confused by the pronouns and who he was referring to. Is he referring to God or the Messiah or David, all of that? And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. But the point is, we need to do our best to think as clearly as we can about what Jesus says here in this passage. Broadly speaking, Jesus is challenging his audience to rethink what they presently believe about the Messiah's relationship with and connection to King David. If I had to summarize what these verses are about, I think that's what it's about. He's challenging his audience to reconsider what they believe about the relationship between the Messiah and King David. As we've read so far in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen some clues so far that there was the expectation that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David, which, of course, he is. You may remember at the end of Mark 10, Jesus is leaving the city of Jericho, and as he and his disciples are walking along the road, they encounter a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus calls out to Jesus. He says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And you remember the disciples and others try to quiet this man. They think he's speaking out of turn. They don't want to disturb Jesus with this blind beggar sitting by the side of the road. But they rebuke him. But he cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We saw when we looked at this passage a month or two ago that the blind man Bartimaeus sees Jesus more clearly than many, if not most, of the other people in the Gospel of Mark. Son of David is a title. It's a title that Bartimaeus gives to Jesus, and it's Bartimaeus' way to acknowledge that he believed that Jesus was and is the Messiah. A son of David is a way to refer to the long-awaited Messiah. Then you may remember it later on in Mark chapter 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem in what would be what we call the triumphal entry, and you may remember what the crowds declare to and about Jesus when he enters the city. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of who? Of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They're not saying that Jesus is their father David. They're saying that Jesus brings in, he inaugurates, he brings in the kingdom of their father David. Again, this was a messianic text. People believe that this referred to the Messiah. So it seems clear from reading Mark and the other Gospels that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. That's fairly well established in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament. But here in Mark 12, getting back to our passage in Mark 12, Jesus seems to push back a little bit about this teaching that the Messiah would be the descendant of David. What I think Jesus is arguing here is not that the Messiah is not a descendant of David. What I think Jesus is arguing here is actually something different. What I think he's arguing here is that the Messiah is much more than a descendant of David. I think Jesus acknowledges, sure, that the Messiah is a descendant of David. He is David's son, so to speak. But Jesus is arguing here that he is much more than a descendant of David. Where do we see that in the text? Look at verse 35. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Isn't it interesting, based on the context, that Jesus has been pelted with these three questions we saw from the Pharisees and Herodians, the Sadducees and the scribe. They want to know what Jesus thinks about all of these different things. They try to trip him up in the first two cases. But here, Jesus gets to ask a question of his own. Jesus gets to talk about what he wants to talk about, and what Jesus wants to talk about is the true identity of the Messiah. "The scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David." This was, again, a common belief during that time. But look at what Jesus says in the next verse, verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Once again, Jesus takes us back to the Old Testament here. We saw that previously with the scribe and with the Sadducees. But here he takes us back to Psalm 110, which he says King David wrote. Look in the text there. It says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment because I believe Jesus makes, just kind of in passing here, Jesus makes a profound point that we need to recognize and see. This is not the main point of the text, but this is a point of the text that we need to mention. What I'm about to share with you, I think, is really important. If we ask the question, who is the author of Scripture, or who wrote the Bible, would we say that God wrote the Bible or that people wrote the Bible? I think that's a question we all need to wrestle with, because the way we answer that question has huge implications for what we believe and to how much authority we give to this book in our lives. So who wrote Scripture? Who wrote the Bible? I would answer that question with yes. They both did. God wrote the Bible, but also human beings wrote the Bible. Jesus reminds us here of what we might call the dual authorship of Scripture. David wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter would later say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. We affirm the dual authorship of Scripture, that human beings wrote as they were carried along and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. So Jesus quotes David from Psalm 110 and says that really it's the Holy Spirit who wrote this. And he says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, if you're like me, again, as I think about my reading of the Gospels in the New Testament, a lot of times I come to a passage like this and I just kind of gloss over it. I skip over it because I'm really not sure what the meaning of this text is. But before we continue to do that, let me share with you that this particular text, Psalm 110, verse 1, is actually the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. What I mean by that is Jesus and the people who wrote the New Testament reference Psalm 110 verse 1 more than they reference any other Old Testament text. Roughly 33 times this verse is either quoted or alluded to. So this is an important text. This is a text we don't just need to skip over like I have done just about every time I've read it until this week, until I finally sat down and actually studied what was going on here in this verse. By the time that Jesus came around, this verse was interpreted messianically, meaning that it referred to the coming of the Messiah. When the psalm was originally written, it was a coronation hymn. It was sung or read when kings were inaugurated, but eventually, by the time of Jesus, it came to have a different meaning. By the time of Jesus, it came to mean this. And let me kind of sub in some words here to help us make sense of what David and Holy Spirit and what Jesus is saying. The Lord, meaning God the Father, said to my Lord, in the context here, because it's interpreted messianically, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So God the Father said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. We have to think carefully about that and what that means, the implications of that. I believe that is how Jesus would have read Psalm 110, verse 1, and interpreted it. God the Father said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. This seat of honor at God's right hand communicates, according to one commentator, quote, honor, closeness to God, and the legitimacy to rule with dominion. Keep reading in verse 37. This is also a little tricky. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? This is where I get confused with the pronouns, right? So let me try to help us a little bit. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Let me read it a different way. David himself calls the Messiah Lord. So how is the Messiah David's son? I think that's the meaning of the text here. Let me say that one more time to make sure we get it. David himself calls the Messiah Lord. So how is the Messiah David's son? So what's Jesus doing here, and why are we confused by this text? What I think Jesus is doing here, again, is he's pointing out to us and to his audience that the Messiah is actually much more than simply a descendant of King David. The Messiah is much more than a mere political rescuer or redeemer. He's no mere mortal man. I believe what Jesus is arguing here, that the Messiah is actually divine. and that the title Son of David is an inadequate way to express who the Messiah is. He is the Son, he is the descendant of David, but according to Jesus, he is much more than that. That's my best attempt at explaining what I think a difficult passage means. You say, well, Pastor, Jesus doesn't claim to be the Messiah here directly, and no, he doesn't directly in this context, but Mark, the gospel writer, does in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Peter does in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Bartimaeus does in Mark chapter 10, verse 47. The crowds do in Mark 11, 10. And not once does Jesus correct anyone when they claim, when they acknowledge that he is the Messiah. So I believe Jesus, though he may not explicitly say, I'm the Messiah here, over and over again throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that Jesus understood that he was this coming ruler and rescuer. And according to Psalm 110, verse 1, he is no mere man. So Jesus is concerned about the true identity of the Messiah. And I think we can argue by implication here, Jesus is concerned about people thinking clearly and truthfully about who he is. I think that's our takeaway from this passage this morning, is we need to think clearly and truthfully about the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus to us? Who is Jesus to you? Is he merely a teacher? Is he merely a worker of miracles? Is he merely a good man who taught about the importance of loving other people and loving God? Or is he more than that? Is he truly the Messiah of Israel? Is he truly the rescuer and redeemer that all of history had been longing to see? And then Jesus shows up on the scene and he does everything the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to do. Who is Jesus to you, friend? I can't think of a more important question to ask than that. Look at the end of verse 37. And the great throng heard him gladly. The crowd is fickle. The crowd is very fickle at the end of Mark's gospel. Sometimes they're all for Jesus, sometimes they're not. Jesus then turns his attention in this next section to the outward religiosity and arrogance of the scribes and issues a warning to them. Look at verses 38 through 40. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. As we survey the four Gospels, we find that this type of rebuke from Jesus is reserved primarily, if not exclusively, for what most people would consider the most religious people of the day. And if you're in my spot, or maybe you're not in my spot, or if you would lump yourself into that category, most of you probably would. We are religious people, certainly. We make it a priority to come to church as much as we can, and we believe in God, and we try to live our lives according to the Scripture. And then we find the harshest words of rebuke that Jesus offers were almost always directed to, I'm not going to include you in here, but like to people like me, right? And every time I read this type of rebuke from Jesus, I pause and I find myself in a very uncomfortable spot. If you want the fuller teaching of Jesus here, then I direct your attention to Matthew 23. There you've got a whole chapter full of these woes that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees. Here in Mark, we find only just a fragment. And for the sake of time, we'll only focus on what we find here in Mark. Jesus warns the crowds to beware of the scribes. We've encountered the scribes a number of times in the Gospel of Mark. Scribes in those days were more than likely Pharisees. They were kind of experts in the Bible. Their whole lives revolved around the Bible, reading the Bible and studying the Bible and interpreting the Bible, teaching the Bible. They really zeroed in on the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. They were often charged with copying manuscripts, so they knew Scripture inside and out. They probably had large chunks of the Old Testament memorized, if not all of it. And because of their apparent devotion to the Bible, they were naturally respected and admired by normal common people. When normal common people would look at the scribes, they would think, wow, these people, these scribes, they really spend a lot of time reading the Bible. They are all about attending the synagogue on a regular basis. They like to talk about theology and studying and learning. They were known for what appeared to be their zealous attempts at keeping the law. They even created extra laws on top of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. They created more laws so they wouldn't break the 613. I mean, they were just the superstars of the religious world in that time. And they were consumed by the Bible. So at first glance, it seems to me that we ought to admire these people, right? They of all people were reading the Bible and trying to interpret it well and trying to help other people interpret it well as well. So why would Jesus have this strong reaction and this strong word of rebuke to people like the scribes? We ought to be trying to model our lives after them. Well, here's the short answer why Jesus often clashed with these people. He clashes with the Pharisees and the scribes because all of their attempts and efforts at being religious and keeping the rules led them to have pride rather than humility. It's all in our motivation for doing the things that we do. Why do we read the Bible? Why do we come to church? Why do we try to obey the law? Why do we do all of these things? Is it in order so that people may look at us and think, wow, that person has really got it together? That person is so spiritually minded. He's always at church. She's always at church. He knows the Bible better than anyone. Jesus was the most religious person to walk the earth, church, but he was also the most humble. That's what we need to strive for. That's who our model is. Jesus truly manifested what it looks like to know God and to love God. Here's the truth from this passage. When our religious activities or religious practices lead to arrogance or to attitudes of superiority or diminished feelings of love and compassion for others, then we may be partaking in religious activities, church, but we are not walking down the path and the way of Jesus. So let us examine ourselves and see where we are. In the realm of Christianity, the most mature religious people are the most humble. The most mature people in the Christian faith are the people who are aware of their need for God's grace. The most mature people in the Christian faith are the most merciful, the most kind, the most generous towards others, the most willing to serve other people. The exact opposite, really, of the scribes. Pride is spiritual cancer, and pride stemming from the so-called religious devotion, absolutely distorts and perverts the name and the way of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus has zero patience for this type of behavior. That's why Jesus calls these people out. They're claiming to know God, where their lives and their actions tell a very different story. Church, if we recognize within ourselves any of these same tendencies as the scribes had, then we need to repent, and we need to turn, and we need to ask God to forgive us. Look at verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace." They were all about appearances. They loved to wear these long, white, flowing robes that set them apart from everybody else. People, when they saw someone wearing this long white robe, they understood that this was an important person. This was a scribe. This person knew the Bible well. This person was committed to the synagogue and to the temple. They loved being noticed like this. They liked greetings in the marketplace. Jesus says in those days people were to speak to scribes in a particular way as a way to show respect and honor to them. Jesus says that they liked being greeted like this. Verse 39 says the scribes they liked having the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They loved recognition. They failed to embrace Jesus' definition of true greatness and Jesus' definition of true leadership found in Mark 10, where you may remember there where true leadership is servant leadership and where true greatness is defined by serving others rather than domineering over others. The scribes view leadership in terms of prestige and honor and recognition and status. What Jesus says, put to death and crucify these feelings of self-promotion. The scribes, they flaunt that, and they are all about seeing how important they are to other people. And then Jesus says in verse 40, he says, they devour widows' houses. The scribes devour widows' houses. This is a devastating critique coming from the mouth of Jesus in light of everything the Old Testament says about how God's people are to care for and treat widows. Consider, for example, Exodus 22:22 and following. Moses says this, God says this, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. Listen to how God describes himself in Psalm 68:5. He describes himself as the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. How about Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10? Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So in all of the knowledge and learning and studying of the Old Testament, the scribes completely ignored all of these plain texts about the importance of caring for, in those days and in our days as well, some of the most vulnerable people in our society. Jesus says here, essentially, that if you ignore these commandments of taking care of the most vulnerable, your religion is worthless. That's what James says at the end of James chapter 1, doesn't he? He says that if you can't control your tongue and if you have no care and regard for widows and orphans, then your religion is worthless. You may remember as well, Jesus had just said earlier in Mark 12 that the most important commandment was to love God, Deuteronomy 6:5, and to love others, Leviticus 19:18. Devouring widows' houses, devouring anybody's house, is not a loving thing to do. So Jesus calls the scribes out for their total disregard of this clear teaching of Scripture and their total disregard for loving their neighbor. Jesus says the scribes devour widows' houses. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but we know that they took advantage of them financially in some way, and Jesus calls them on it. Jesus says the scribes are also guilty of this. They long for a pretense, make long prayers. They like to hear their own voices, and they are especially fond of hearing themselves talk to God. Right, isn't that interesting? So what's the big deal about this? Does it really matter? Does any of this matter? Look at the end of verse 40. Jesus says this, they will receive the greater condemnation. Commentator James Edwards says this. He says, quote, trafficking in piety for purposes of self and greed incurs from Jesus a strict judgment. Let me repeat that because I think this is worth hearing again. James Edwards says, trafficking in piety for purposes of self and greed incurs from Jesus a strict judgment. So friends, let us carefully evaluate our words. Let us carefully evaluate our actions. Let us carefully evaluate our attitudes and our thoughts. And if we find within ourselves the tendencies of these scribes, let us repent. Quickly, the final section here in Mark 12, we see this starting in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. It would be an incorrect interpretation of this passage if we say that because the poor widow put in two small copper coins making a penny, that of taking care to give to the church or to God, and Jesus will commend us for that. I think that would violate any number of hermeneutic principles, the biblical interpretation. So we don't want to go that direction, though probably in the past some people have done that. But I do not think that's what Jesus is saying here. He is saying something very different here. Jesus is doing a little people watching here in the temple, and it says that the text says Jesus and the disciples are watching people put in money in the offering box. They don't pass the plates like we do. There is a container of sorts. Commentators are unsure what exactly this looked like. They had some ideas, but they disagree as to the exact shape of the container. The text says that Jesus observes rich people putting in large sums of money. Commentators think that the container that this the offering box, the container was made out of some type of metal or some type of material that made a loud noise when you put money in. So you can just kind of visually and in your imagination hear all this money rattling in this box when rich people were just throwing large sums of money into these containers. And then Jesus spots what verse 42 describes as a poor widow, which connects back to the previous text, right? The scribes devoured widows' houses. Here we have an example of a widow. She approaches the offering box, and Jesus watches her put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. So there's a clear contrast here between the rich people putting in large sums of money with this poor widow putting in two small copper coins, which make a penny. The rich people putting in large sums of money would have been, for most of us, we would naturally think of them as being more important. Let's face it. Just I think human nature says when somebody is wealthy, we naturally treat them differently. We oftentimes try to get on their good side or befriend them, and we think that maybe somehow if we are kind to a rich person, maybe we'll benefit in some way or another. The large sums of money they put in are certainly more impressive than what this poor widow put in. The people who put in the money, we treat them as more important. They have more to offer. They're more likely to be asked to serve at the church or in the community and to represent different groups. Let's just face it. That's how we as a culture and unfortunately how many of us in the church view and treat people who have money. But we know from reading the text already that Jesus shatters and corrects this faulty worldly thinking. That's what this is. Look at verses 43 and 44. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." What an amazing statement that is. And the disciples are probably shaking their heads, thinking, "Jesus, you have really lost it. What are you saying?" Look at what Jesus says. "For they all contributed out of their abundance." The rich folks contributed out of their abundance, but she, the poor widow, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator, says this: "The rich made a big production out of their giving, but Jesus rejected them and their gifts. It is not the portion, but the proportion that is important. The rich gave out of their abundance, but the poor widow gave all she had. For the rich, their gifts were a contribution, but for the widow, her gift was a true consecration of her whole life." And here we are 2,000 years later, still talking about her and her profound faith and her profound generosity. There's a connection there. I think Jesus highlights the connection here between her generosity and her faith. Jesus doesn't call it faith, but what he essentially says here is that she trusted God enough that she generously gave to God all that she had. Now again, I think it would be also poor interpretation of Scripture here to extrapolate from this text that we are to give to God 100% of the money that we have. I think that's also poor interpretation on the other end of the spectrum. But what I think we can take away from this is the generosity she had and gave and felt because of her faith. Friend, what does our giving, what does our level of generosity say about our faith? Are we more like the rich people in this text who simply gave out of our abundance, out of our surplus? Or are we like this woman, this poor widow woman, who gave out of her poverty, who gave all that she had because she trusted God and believed God that he would sustain her and provide for her and meet every need that she has? I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that Jesus tells the truth I'm also thankful that at times what Jesus says makes me uncomfortable. And I'm even more thankful, besides those two things, that Jesus came to offer grace and salvation for people like me who don't deserve it, who fall short in every way that Jesus talks about. I fall short in every way, but I'm so grateful and so profoundly glad and joyful and thankful that at the end of the day, it's not about the good works that I do. It's not about my own holiness or righteousness. It's all about what Jesus has done for me and for you in our place. That's the essence, that's the heart of what the Christian faith is all about. We can't, but God sent Jesus who can and who did. And Jesus offers eternal salvation and eternal life to each of us if we would simply repent and believe. The passage I read earlier, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. So if we despair when we read what Jesus says, if we recognize that we fall way short, a little despair is okay. A little guilt is a good thing, actually. That ought to drive us to not to ourselves, but it ought to drive us to Jesus who accomplished for us all that we could never accomplish on our own. Let's pray together.